Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 20 or 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys. You can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. I don't know how Brandon... Whoa. Sorry. Don't know what happened. I told Brandon my middle school lunch story in confidence. I didn't want him to tell you guys all the pain I went through with all of those very trying circumstances of sitting alone. But anyway, Merry Christmas to everyone. Hope you guys had a good Thanksgiving, a little over a week ago now. But we are starting the Advent series here at church. And since we, on Christmas Eve, we will not have a Sunday morning service, so we had to jumpstart the Advent a week early. So this is week two of Advent here. And Christmas is just... an awesome time of year, and I feel like the beginning of the Christmas season in particular is really special because you're not yet tired of everything Christmas-related. You know, all those Christmas carols you hear 5,000 times, they're still kind of new and exciting. You're not ready to jump through the radio and strangle Bing Crosby if you hear White Christmas one more time, that kind of thing. The tree is fresh, the decorations are up, and it's just a good time to have that Christmas spirit going. And I think one of the things that I enjoy about Christmas the most is this concept of Advent and tying our faith in with this ancient history of preparing our hearts for Jesus. So I didn't grow up in a church that did the Advent season, this whole four-week period of preparing our hearts for Christmas. And for the last 10 years or so, Kelly and I have been a part of churches that have done Advent. And it's this amazing time of refocusing us on what really matters, you know, reminding us the reason why we have Christmas, and then we get to anticipate both the birth of Jesus, but also the second coming when we look forward to when he fully consummates his kingdom. And so the reason that's important is because we live in a culture that is constantly trying to train our brains to think a certain way. Our culture is trying to teach us to value certain things. They want us to refocus on ourselves this season. They want to remind us of all the things that we want our life to look like. And they want us to anticipate the gifts that we're going to get and the things that can be about us. And so in the midst of all that mess that's focusing us inward, we have this ancient tradition of Advent that lifts our eyes. We can look beyond ourselves to something beautiful and ancient that we get swept up in with this tradition of Advent. And it reminds me of this verse in Jeremiah 6, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." And this idea of the good road, the way that God has called us to live, being this ancient path, it's nothing new that we've stumbled on in our generation. It's something that's existed ever since God revealed his son to the world. And so the season of Advent goes back to at least the 4th century, if not earlier. And so we are joining in that ancient path. But meanwhile, we have that last half of that verse that says, but they, talking about Israel, they said, no, we will not walk in it. And so there's that tension there, you see, of this longing for the ancient path, whether it is good for our souls, where we can find that rest that we long for, but at the same time, our hearts are fallen and twisted by sin, and we constantly reject what God is laying out for us. We're tempted to go with the culture and make Christmas all about us. So our prayer is that these next 4 weeks as we celebrate Advent, it would be a time of refocusing us on the person of Jesus, on the significance of his birth. It would be a time of reminding us of the good news of his grace and his salvation in our lives. And it would be a time of anticipating, like I said, not only the birth of Jesus, but also his second Advent, when he comes again at the end of time, and there's no more sin, death, tears, or any of that thing. So would you pray with me, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this chance we have to gather, these precious few weeks before Christmas where we get to take an hour out this morning, and instead of worrying about all the things we have to do, the shopping that needs to be done, the image we want to maintain, the Facebook pressure of trying to pretend you have it all together, God, I pray that we would leave all that aside and we would encounter you this morning in a fresh way as we see your words on these pages before us. May they not just be words on a page, but may they leap up and connect with our hearts in a real way that speaks to us exactly what we need to hear this morning. And we ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we are going to do the kind of companion passage to what Brandon read a second ago. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. Matthew 1, beginning verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, on the table Bibles, it is page 807. We're finally out of the book of Judges. Congratulations, you guys made it. We're into something new instead of not quite as violent this morning as what we've been used to in Judges. But that idea of always having the Bible out in front of us and looking at the actual words is something really important. So what I'm going to do, we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to read the passage all the way through, and then we're going to backtrack, and we're going to kind of spend some time setting up the topics and why it's important. And why these things really need to connect with our hearts. And then we're going to go back into the Word and go through the passage again a little bit more in depth. So if you want to read with me, Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgins shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So in this whole passage, there's really going to be two words that we're going to single in on this morning, and that's the two different names of Jesus that the angel identifies with the birth of Christ. The first one is, he says, you should call his name Jesus. And as we actually mentioned this in the book of Judges a few weeks ago, that Jesus is the English translation of the Aramaic Iesus, which is the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which when we translate Yeshua into English, it's Joshua. So that's a little bit of English language lessons, Hebrew and Aramaic, all that. The reason the word Joshua is important is because Joshua, Yeshua, means Yahweh saves. Okay, it's the name of God that he revealed himself in Yahweh and saying Yahweh saves. And the name Yeshua is saying that Jesus will be the one to save his people from their sins. So they're identifying that title of the Savior of mankind and their sins to the person of Jesus, to Yeshua. And the other name that we see is Emmanuel, which they gives us the translation of that as well. Emmanuel means God with us. And those two names, Yeshua and Emmanuel, Yahweh saves and God with us, are the two most important names that we have for Jesus. And they're the two most important things that we need to encounter this morning, because in those names, Yahweh saves and God with us, it's the answer not only to our biggest need that all of us in this room have, but it's also the solution to our greatest fear. The thing that I think all humans, we fear more than anything else, is found in these two names. So now what we're going to do is we're going to take a step back and talk about what do I mean by that. So let's start with the fear. Well, what is the thing that as humans we are all afraid of more than anything else? And I think that the fear we all have is this fear of being alone. We fear loneliness. We fear a lack of intimacy. We fear not connecting with humans or other people on a deep relational soul level connection. Now about half of us in this room are introverts, and we just said, well, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. I love being alone. I don't need anyone else. I don't need any of that crap going on. So, but hang with me, and I think we're going to see, like, because I'm one of those introverts. And I think that we're going to see that in some ways as introverts, the way that we push back against that idea, say, oh, we are okay being alone, that's actually a reflection of something much deeper going on in our heart. And it actually shows that maybe in some ways we fear loneliness more than other people do who are not would not consider themselves introverts. So what I mean by this is what we are all longing for is the soul-level intimacy. And we see that defined in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Like being fully known, having nothing to hide, having no one to impress, being bare before someone, and being known and loved in the midst of that intimacy. That is what I think we are all instinctively long for. And when we don't have that, it frightens us that we're going to be alone, that we're not going to be truly known, that we're not going to experience the relationships that we desire. And the reason I think that's true is because as Scripture teaches us that we're made in the image of God. And God is a triune God. He is Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they have eternally existed as co-equal persons from all eternity past, loving each other in the most intimate and complete fellowship ever. And since as humans we're made in God's image, we naturally long for that connection. We long for that relational intimacy that we're afraid we won't ever be able to experience. And so that's why in the holiday season when you see these commercials, they pull at your heartstrings more than a lot of other times. Because at Christmas, when there's all this pressure for having the perfect Christmas, having it look just like Pinterest, having the pictures look so good you can put it on Facebook and impress everyone with how well together your family is, that's the image that we have, and we're so afraid that we're not going to achieve that we sense our longing, our loneliness and our longing deeper at this time of year than any other season. So one of the commercials that's been playing lately is from Apple. I think it's for their headphones or earbuds, whatever they call them. And this lady is walking out in the snow. She puts a song on, and she has this little momentary dance by herself until she encounters someone else, this stranger. And then they share this song. They don't just share a song. They share this really intricate and intimate dance together. And it's this weird picture of encountering someone that they don't know, but they're instantly connected on such a deep, heartfelt level. They can anticipate each other's moves. It's a pretty long commercial, and it's kind of a beautiful picture of what we're longing for. We long for that connection where someone is so close to us, they can anticipate what we're doing. That we're woven together in this intimate dance together. And that's why at the holidays, so many companies use those emotional commercials to connect with us. Because the marketers for Apple know that when you see that, it awakens in you this hunger for something that you feel you just don't quite have. And what they're trying to do is say, but if you get our product, now you will fully achieve the intimacy you've been longing for with these earbuds. You can listen to the music and suddenly I'll be able to dance again or something like that. But what they're doing is they're awakening that desire and then they're diverting it towards their own selfish end. I don't know why I said dance again. I've never been able to dance anyway. That's a new thing. But in those commercials, what it does is it shows us there's something out there we don't have. And we're drawn to that beauty. We're drawn to that intimacy. We're drawn to that connection. And it's as one old author says, it's like looking at the beauty of a sunset and being so connected with it. You don't want to just admire the sunset. You want to fold yourself into it if it were possible. You want to somehow become a part of the beauty that you're experiencing. That's what it means for us to long for that intimacy. And the reason that we don't experience that a lot of times is because we're afraid we won't achieve that intimacy. And so we numb our hearts with other idols. Because there's two different kinds of commercials they call the holidays, right? There's the emotional, sentimental one. There's also the selfish, product-driven one, where you're like, you know, I'm not getting all my heart desires, but if that Lexus showed up on my driveway, then my life would be fulfilled. If I got that new phone, I would finally be able to focus on myself and get everything that I want. And so because we are afraid of not achieving that intimacy, we numb our hearts with other products and things that we think will satisfy. And we misdirect what those longings are in our heart for. And the reason that the reason we need something to fill that gap is because a lot of us have spent our whole lives trying to connect and feeling like we've failed. And we have this hole in our souls where we were looking for that intimacy and we're unable to achieve it. And because of that, we are lonely. And we fail to trust not only other people, we fail to open up to other people, but we also fail to trust ourselves. And this idea I got from a book one of my good friends recommended called The Relational Soul. And in it, these two counselors, Richard Plass and James Cofield, they say that as a human baby develops, The only two things they're instinctively born with is the ability to eat and the longing to connect with someone's gaze. And so those are the first primary instinctual drives that babies have, is the desire to eat, to receive the physical sustenance they need, but also the desire to relationally connect. And they do that connection through the gaze of another person's eyes. And psychologically speaking, those urges develop before any emotions do, before a baby's will does, before the ability to think and process does, before all these other things. The desire to connect has been born into us because of the way that God created us. But that desire to connect is not fulfilled because as humans, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's tainted by sin. And even our parents, even though if all goes well, they should love us more than anyone else in the world. Even they are not able to fulfill the connection that as a baby you long for. As a young child, as you grow, you end up finding that there's this failed attempt to connect. And because of that failed attempt to connect, not only with your parents, but with other people, we start to cordon off our soul and we harden towards relationships. And so these authors, they identify three different ways that we can kind of twist over into not the fully human way that God has created us to live. And the first one is the avoidant attachment pattern. So this is going to feel a little psychological, but stay with me here because this is going to set up why Jesus Emmanuel is so important. Okay, why those two names are so significant when the Christ was given those names. So the first one is the avoidant attachment pattern is when the parents are unavailable. And because the parents are unavailable, the child is not able to connect emotionally. And so instead of dealing with the disappointment of failed attempts to connect, they decide to wall themselves off relationally. They build a wall. They say it's better to be distant than disappointed because the parents are unavailable. The next pattern is the ambivalent attachment pattern. And this is when the parents are available, but they're unreliable. And because there's relationships where there's people present, but they're unreliable emotionally, the child begins to think maybe the problem's not them. Maybe they're trustworthy. The problem is probably me. I'm not trustworthy. And because of that, they become very needy and dependent. And they're trying to spend their life proving to themselves and to others, no, I am trustworthy. I can attach to people. I am worthy of being in a relationship. And so those two different extremes, one is distant and hardened towards relationships. The other one is needy and overly dependent on relationships. But what they both are is a failure to trust those around them and trust themselves. Because of that lack of trust, it creates this dysfunction in how we relate as we grow. The third pattern is, they call it the scattered attachment pattern. And what that means is the parents are both unreliable and unavailable. And because of that, it's this constant hot and cold where someone wants to connect deeply and then they pull back when they get too close. It's hot and then it's cold. I think I have like a Taylor Swift song going in my mind right now, which I'm not trying to do. And then against the mess of that, there's also the stable attachment pattern, which is when a parent is both reliable and available. And those are the children that are able to grow and develop a healthy trust, not only for their parents, but also for themselves. Now, lest you think this is all psychobabble and antichrist and all these other sinful things, the reason that's important is because, like as these authors say, how we relate is how we relate. So how you approach your parents, how you approach your siblings, your spouse, your coworkers, that's the same rubric you're using when you approach God. If you fail to trust your parents, if you wall yourself off towards close relationships because they were unavailable, you will eventually wall yourself off towards God. You will fail to trust God because you see him as unavailable. If you fail to trust yourself because those around you were unreliable, then you will fail to trust yourself with God. You will fail to give yourself to him completely because you don't see yourself as being reliable and trustworthy in your relationship with God, and you develop those needy emotional patterns. And the reason this is important, think back to the introverts. An introvert and extrovert is just where you get your energy. So as an introvert, it means I recharge by being alone, but I still need people. And an extrovert recharges by being in a group, but they still need times alone. So neither one of those is sinful or anything. But the reason this idea of attachment patterns is so important is because no one is born a hermit or an atheist, okay? No one is born a hermit or an atheist. We become those people because of a lifetime of failing to connect in the way we want to. So Kelly and I watched this historical drama about Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber. And this guy is like the prime example of a hermit. He spent the last few years of his life before he was arrested out in the woods in Montana, living completely off the grid, completely alone. And the reason he ended up there wasn't because he was born a hermit. He ended up there because he had spent his entire life before that trying to connect with people and failing to connect. The people were unavailable and unreliable, and because of that, he walled himself off towards society and became, in some ways, a very destructive member of society. Okay, in the same way, no one is born an atheist. If you look at kids, kids all have this natural desire to worship something. I was talking with some friends about their daughter who heard that Jedi Knights aren't real, and she was just crushed. She's like, "That's there's no way. Like, Jedi have to be real. I have to believe it." Like, that's some good parenting, first of all, to raise up a child in the way they should go. But the other thing, though, is like that desire of saying, there's something better out there. Whether it's a princess story, a hero story with a knight, whether it's Star Wars, whatever it is, kids are drawn to those stories because our hearts are naturally worshipers. We naturally want to connect with something, and it's only after a lifetime of failing to connect with what we're worshiping that we become hardened and rule out God and become atheists. Now the only way you fail to connect with God, because we believe God is available for relationship, is if you have chosen to direct your worship towards a dead end, toward a dead idol. But both of those things, becoming a hermit, becoming an atheist, are the result of failing to connect in that intimate way that we long for. It is failing to have the relationships that our hearts were created to need. It's that loneliness and that fear of being alone that drives us. Okay, so that's our biggest fear. I said the other thing we're going to talk about is our biggest need. And our biggest need is the reason why that is a fear. Our biggest need is to have the sin that drives us into isolation covered. So I said a little bit ago that we're made in the image of God. Genesis 1 through 3 tells the story of the beginning of humanity and where everything went wrong. And if you think about, if you read the story of sin entering the world, of Adam and Eve choosing to rebel and falling away from God, the first thing that's impacted in their sin, the first thing that's destroyed is the ability for intimacy, both with God and with each other. So before they would walk with God in the cool of the day. They had this intimate relationship with him. It says that man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame, which means it's that there was nothing to hide from each other. They had no reason to be a barrier or present a better image of themselves. They were able to be completely vulnerable and exposed before the other person because they had complete trust. But the first thing that happened once Adam and Eve sin is they get fig leaves to cover their nakedness. They're no longer willing to trust the person that they're with because they want to hide themselves and try to present a better image than is reality. So the first consequence of sin, the first casualty of sin, is the ability to connect and relate with people. And then from there, everything else went wrong. So our biggest fear is being alone, but the reason we fear that is because our sin needs to be dealt with. Our biggest need is to have the sin that causes isolation to be covered. And that is why this concept of Jesus, Emmanuel, is so important. Because in those two names of Jesus, we not only see the solution to our sin, but we also see the answer to our fear. You see, both Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, and Emmanuel, God with us. You don't have to run from your sin because it's covered. You don't have to fear being alone because Emmanuel is with us. God himself is with us. So with that set up, let's flip back to Matthew chapter 1. And what we're seeing with this is that this is the answer to the longings that our hearts have. So the reason that commercial connects with you, that the Apple commercial or any other emotional connection, is because you have this longing that God implanted in you that is unfulfilled on this earth. And as C.S. Lewis says, he puts it this way: if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. If nothing in this world satisfies, it means there's something in me that longs for a world beyond this one. That's why when you look at that Apple commercial, if you think that it's all about earbuds, you have mistaken the purpose of the entire universe. Okay, because that's that idea of that God-shaped hole, that there's only one person who can meet all those longings, and that is the person of Jesus. So St. Augustine says it this way. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Our hearts are restless until we rest in Jesus. And that's why this story of the Jesus' birth is so significant for what our hearts are longing for. Just as a little background on preaching, the way it always goes, you have to start off with a C.S. Lewis quote, and then from there, you can either pivot forward and do Tim Keller, or you can pivot backward and do St. Augustine. So that's how we did that this morning. So next week, we'll probably pivot forward and do Keller instead. That does not relate to anything I'm talking about. I'm just trying to figure out my spot here on the page. So Matthew chapter 1, let's go back to verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So in the ancient world, betrothal is not at all what we think of as engagement. We think of engagement as this period of just planning a wedding that's usually about 6 to 9 months long of miserable hell on earth, known as engagement. But in the ancient world, betrothal was a legal contract. They were known as husband and wife from the moment of betrothal on, with the one exception that the marriage was not consummated. So, but in every other way, they were considered husband and wife except for the fact of the marriage bed, that was not on the table at all. And so that's why when it says that she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, it was such a scandalous thing. Because even though they were betrothed, they hadn't yet been intimate. And because of that, it's this big scandal of where did this baby come from? And this excuse of, oh, it's from the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that would not have gone very well with her parents or with anyone else in town, saying that this child comes from God and that she was still a virgin. And so, but the interesting thing we see here is that Joseph, as it says, is an honorable man. He's a just man. Remember all the buffoons we've studied in the book of Judges and all the different ways that they screwed up? Contrary to that, we see this beautiful picture of a man of God who is full of integrity. And even though, according to the law, Joseph could demand that she be stoned to death. And if he didn't demand that, he could at least require her to be publicly shamed, to be publicly exiled from the community and to have all the shame heaped upon her. But it says because he's a just man, he doesn't want to do that to her. He wants to just divorce her quietly so as much as is possible for him to protect her dignity. What a wonderful picture of the person of Joseph. And if you've been following the news the last few weeks or months, there's some idiot down somewhere that said that all the sexual scandals going on with the politicians, someone compared one of those pedophile cases to Joseph and Mary and said, well, because Joseph and Mary had a big age gap, I'm sure it's all okay with this guy and the 14-year-old girl he was accused of assaulting. And that is not at all what is going on in this passage. Okay, I don't know where that guy got that from, but even historically, Mary would have been between 12 to 16 years old. But Joseph is not some, you know, way older guy who's doing something we consider gross. Joseph's probably 18 to 20. And in that culture, that's the age gap that is normal when a marriage would take place. But more importantly, Joseph has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus. Okay, the author makes this incredibly clear throughout the whole way that he has, that they have remained separate. They have not yet consummated the marriage. And so by trying to bring it down to something sexual here, the author, Matthew, the disciple Matthew is being very clear that that has nothing to do with what Joseph is doing. So we see this picture of Joseph's integrity and his honor, and then we continue. Verse 20 says, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Okay, and there's three other instances in the Bible where an angel appears in a dream or appears to a person before they have a child. And in all three instances, those children do something significant. So right off the bat here, we know that this child is not going to be an ordinary child because God is sending an angel, the word just means messenger. God's sending a messenger to be the forerunner for what's happening, to change Joseph's mind about this divorce. It says, Joseph, son of David. And I love that. The angel calls out Joseph's identity. And he points Joseph to the fact that he is a descendant of the greatest king in Israelite history. So the first 17 verses leading up to this, it traces the lineage of Joseph back to Abraham and shows that Joseph was a descendant of the greatest king in Israel. And because of that, he has that royal blood that flows in his veins. But more importantly, it shows that he has this fulfillment of this prophecy in Jeremiah 23 that says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely with and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called the Lord of Righteousness. So he's saying, Joseph, you are a son of David, and from you this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Not that Joseph was the father, but by Joseph being in the picture, that it shows that Jesus is coming from this lineage of David. And it says that the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. That she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So the first thing we want to talk about there is the idea that the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. There's this really bad idea going around that says that the early Christians adopted some ancient pagan myths or Greek mythology about a virgin birth, and they just took that for Christian purposes. That I don't know where that rumor started, because it has nothing to do with history at all. Okay, so the closest thing in the ancient world you can find to a story like this has nothing to do with a virgin birth, has nothing to do with conception through the power of the Holy Spirit. What it always has to do is a god, one of the pagan gods, leaving their afterlife and fornicating with a woman and a child coming as a result. Okay, that's a completely different type of story than what is being shown here. The author, Matthew, emphasizes time and time again that Mary was a virgin, and the fact that this child is conceived is a miraculous act of the Holy Spirit. But since the modern age, and we've all started to question miracles, this idea of the virgin birth has been called into question way more than any other doctrine in this passage we're dealing with right now. And so even some modern people like Rob Bell like to question whether the virgin birth is actually an essential for the faith. But the reason it is essential is because Matthew is pointing out that it's the virgin birth precisely that shows us that Jesus is some other kind of person than has ever lived before. So if you think a miraculous virgin birth is impossible, then you're missing the point of this whole story. Because the greater impossibility is not a woman conceiving as a virgin. The greater impossibility is someone being born to save us from our sins. If you understand the gravity of what it is we need saved from, the idea of a virgin birth seems much less, that's the easy part. The hard part is saving us from our sins compared to that. And so from here we see, again, the two names of Jesus. Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, and Emmanuel, God is with us. And he's showing that the idea of God being with us, Jesus Christ, God taking on flesh, means that this fear we have of being alone has nothing to do with what the Christian story is. Even though we fear that, we needn't fear that because Yahweh is with us. Emmanuel himself, God, is with us. And then the thing that causes our barrier between us and God, the sin that exists, is answered in the person of Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So what that does is it shows us that if the reason we fail to connect with people is a lack of trust, the reason Matthew is highlighting the prophecy here is he's showing that God has complete trust. He's completely trustworthy. There's no reason we should doubt the fact that we can connect with God as he is present and as he is faithful in engaging us. So remember the example I said of the two different kinds of parents. One is unavailable and the other is unreliable. But in the midst of those two types of parents, we see that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is completely available and present with us. At the same time, he is Yeshua, Yahweh saves. He is completely reliable and faithful to do what he promised. Because when Matthew quotes the prophet, he's talking about Isaiah chapter 7, where it says, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It shows that God's reliability, God's faithfulness, was something that extended for that prophecy itself was 700 years before Jesus was born. That's how engaged God is in the process, is for hundreds of years, all the way up until the incarnation, where Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. God's faithfulness has extended throughout all of history, and with the incarnation is just the fullness of that reality taking place. So, but here's the thing. When we talk about God being faithful to save, a lot of times when we emphasize our sin and the barrier that it creates, we get this image in our head of, yeah, God will be faithful to save us, but he's kind of a reluctant savior. I mean, yeah, he'll do what needs to be done because he's God and he always gets the job done. But if it was really up to him, he'd probably rather not be involved in our lives. He'd probably rather not actually be the savior that was promised. But against that, I want to read three different passages from the prophets, and we're going a little long now, so we have to kind of hurry here. In the middle of these three passages, look at who is the reluctant party in this salvation story. If Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, and he is Yeshua who has come to save us from our sins, who is the reluctant party with this salvation story? Look at these passages. Micah chapter 7 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Who does not retain his anger forever because, listen, he delights in steadfast love? He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Zephaniah was another prophet from a similar time period, and he says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. The King of Israel is in your midst. He's not distant and in heaven, holding himself back because he doesn't want to get down in the mess. He is in our midst. He is Emmanuel, God with us. It says, you shall never again fear evil. And on that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And we'll stop right there because you see both of those names. God is in our midst, and he is the mighty one who will save us. Jesus, Emmanuel, and Yeshua, Yahweh saves, is the fullness of the picture that we see in Jesus. Okay, so both our greatest fear and our greatest need is answered in Jesus. And then we finish the story with chapter, verse 24. It says, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph's plan had been to divorce her quietly, but then Joseph encountered new information. And when he encountered new information, it required a new response. So his response, instead of divorcing Mary and trying to protect her dignity, he decided to deal with the public shame of having a woman who was pregnant out of wedlock be his wife. And then he continues to live with her in the integrity of not knowing her, is the euphemism for sexual intimacy. He says he did not know her until Jesus was born. So again, we see this picture of Joseph, this man of integrity who had a plan that was honorable, but when he encountered more information, the truth of how this pregnancy came about, he changed his course and took an even more honorable path. So the goal with all of this, what we're trying to see this morning, is that if God is present with us in our mess, and if God is faithful to save us from our sin, then the answer is we need to have the same kind of response that Joseph had. When you acquire new information, a new response is needed. And so the response before us is, if our greatest fear is being alone, and our greatest need is our sin to be covered, then the answer to that is we need to respond to this child who was born to Mary, who is Yeshua, faith, God, Yahweh saves, and Emmanuel, God with us. And so this issue of trust, remember, go back to the babies and whether their parents are available and reliable. We see both of those are answered in Jesus, but there's still that question of trust. Can we trust God to be faithful with these? And as those prophecies show, God has proven himself trustworthy. So now the question relies with us. Are we going to respond to that trust? Are we going to believe that God is with us and that he is faithful to save? And I think the best argument I can give for why we need to do that is think back to the book of Judges. If this is your first time here, if you weren't here the last few months, we went through 12 agonizing weeks of the book of Judges with all the different miserable failures that were these terrible people who led Israel. But then if you flip in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. It lists the greatest heroes in all of Israel's history. Then you get to verse 32, and it says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, and of Jephthah. Now, if you were here for those stories, you know that those four guys are nothing to be emulated. Okay, so Gideon, yeah, the guy who was weak and God used him to save Israel, and then he responded by God using him with building an idol and setting himself up as king and leading people astray. Or the guy Samson who had everything going for him, who had more power physically than anyone else in history, and he used that power to just work out his own grudges and to fulfill his own selfish desires. Yeah, or Barak, who was had the chance to save Israel, but he was kind of timid and afraid, and so because of that, God gave the glory over to Deborah instead. Or Jephthah, the guy who made this rash vow and ended up sacrificing his own daughter, killing his own daughter because of his own sinful pride. So those guys somehow end up in this chapter of the Hall of Faith, the people that God used. And the reason that's important this morning is because if we're going to say, do we believe that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us? And do we believe that he is the one who has come to save us from our sins? The reason I like to bring up those guys is it shows us, if you don't trust yourself, if you have this fear in you that says, I'm so bad, what could God do to forgive me? You look at those guys and you say, well, I'm in pretty good company. Right? I'm not quite as messed up as some of the other people are out there. And what I hope this is showing is that it's not that you really, you're a terrible person and God will reluctantly save you. It's, we're terrible people. All of us are terrible people. But God in his mercy and his grace sends this child to be born, this child that we're going to be anticipating his birth for the next 4 weeks, so that he could save us from our sins. He could be God with us, both the answer to our greatest fear and the solution to our biggest need. And the answer, and the call for us, just like Joseph, is the call is to respond in faith. It's to rest in the grace of God and say, I don't have to work for this salvation. There's nothing I could do to bring about this salvation. It's trusting Jesus to be who he says he is. Yeshua will save, Yahweh will save, and Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning and the fact that that you have provided a solution to our fear of loneliness and that you have provided a solution to our problem of our sinfulness. And God, we thank you that the, both of those solutions are seen in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray that as the season goes on and we're tempted to worship other things, we're tempted to go other places to find fulfillment, I pray that we would see that our hearts will always be restless until they find their rest in you. May you increase our faith, Lord. May you build our trust for you by the power of your Holy Spirit so that you can use us to share your love with other people. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, this is your first time here. We're glad that you're worshiping with us this morning. We're going to spend the next few minutes and do what we do every week, which is discuss at our tables the ideas we've just talked about. So we have three questions to get us going. And as always, if you're not comfortable sharing, some of these are kind of personal questions. Just share as much as you are comfortable with. What does the cultural pressure of the holiday season, how does the cultural pressure numb us to our biggest need and greatest fear? So what does that Lexus commercial do to your soul? And how does it take your eyes off what's important? Secondly, what are some practical ways we can keep our focus on Jesus, Emmanuel, this Christmas? So Advent is one of the ways we do that, by lighting these candles and being reminded of what it is that the season is about. But what are some other practical things you found helpful? And then lastly, what hinders you from living your life with the belief or the faith that Jesus has saved you and is with you? But what are the lingering things that kind of hold you back in your walk with him? We'll do that for 10 minutes, and then we will wrap up. Thanks.
All right, well, we're going to move now into this time that we do every Sunday, every week, of coming before the Lord's table for the Lord's Supper. And as I think about what Colbert brought to the forefront this morning, there's this thing where we as a church place a real premium on understanding and joining in what we call the Missio Dei, what we call the mission of God. And this Advent season, I think every year should remind us, just as kind of a starting point, of how surprising the Missio Dei really is, how surprising God's mission is. Because even though you can pull in all of these Old Testament scriptures, like what Colbert referenced, or going back even earlier that into the first pages of the Bible itself in the book of Genesis, you see that God has had this plan that's been unfolding throughout the centuries. But yet when it actually happens in front of our eyes, or we're reminded about what God has done in the past, it's surprising to us because we didn't see it coming quite that way. We didn't quite see it, the fact that God would take on flesh and step down out of heaven, a place where there is no need, a place where there is no concern, a place where there is no kind of pain or sorrow or suffering, that God would leave that and step down into our world that's full of all of those things, and that he would sacrifice himself on behalf of us. And it's all part of the Missio Dei. It's all part of God's mission. So let that surprise and the shock of how God has unfolded his plan and his mission, let that just resonate in your hearts and in your minds this morning. Let that do something to you so that you would be even more grateful for what he has already done for us. And realize that the same God who would do that on our behalf so long ago is the same God who we can trust today in our own lives. And we can trust as we look forward, and we look forward to his return. So I'd like to invite you to stand with me this morning as we do this. Now, if you are a visitor this morning, let me just give you some instructions on how this works. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come up to the table. We just have two places here on either side of me, and you can take of the bread, take of the cup, and take them back to your table, and then take them there. If you are in a place this morning where you just feel convicted by something that the Lord has laid on your heart, We have people in the back here over to my right, your left, who would love to pray with you in the back of the room over there. This is a time where we celebrate what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do one time. So please come on your own as we sing these next three songs.